Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And admittedly, this is a very complicated section of Scripture that we are in, one that probably should take double the time that we have for it. So if it feels like things are being left out, I will take the blame for that. I have to kind of pick and choose what we talk about in our brief time here on Wednesday afternoons. But just to pick up where we left off, in the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul has been explaining a mystery about the hardening of the Israelites. Their hearts have been hardened to God. They've turned their back on God, His chosen, privileged people. And at this point, the Gentiles may be tempted to ethnic arrogance because it seems like they have replaced Israel. Israel's been ousted, and so they've taken their place and assume that they are now God's focus in history. But Paul says this is not the case. He begs to differ, and he wants us to know that God is not finished with His people, Israel, His chosen people. There are times in the history of salvation when Israel takes center stage, and then other times the pendulum swings, the spotlight swings to the Gentiles, and then back again. So look again at Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. He says, lest you Gentiles, be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. So here is Paul revealing a mystery to the Roman Christians. Now, what's a mystery? You know, when we think of mystery, we often think of perhaps a detective mystery like Hercule Poirot or Agatha Christie's Miss Marple or perhaps Sherlock Holmes or some TV show like CSI where these brilliant sleuths go out and examine clues and attempt to piece together the crime and identify the perpetrator of the crime. In a murder mystery, the author will often veil the identity of the guilty party. And if you're really sharp, you might be able to pick up on the various clues and figure out who the guilty person is before the end of the novel or before the end of the TV show. But it can often be very hard to figure out, very difficult, depending on the skill of the author. Well, in the New Testament, the term mystery does not refer to something that's tough to figure out, something that's hard to figure out. It refers to something that is impossible to figure out apart from divine revelation. A mystery was a truth that was hidden in the Old Testament that has now been revealed by Christ's apostles, His servants. So it's something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. And often when you see mystery, you also see verbs of proclamation and revelation. Those are often inseparable. So, for example, in the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." I tell you a mystery. That's a verb of revelation or proclamation. I tell you, I reveal this to you. Here in Romans 11, verse 25, he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. So there's some measure of ignorance among the Gentile audience that he's addressing. So he wants to reveal something to them, something that has been concealed in the past, in the Old Testament, that's now been revealed by Christ's apostles. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles. One of his major tasks has been to reveal the mystery of Gentiles being grafted into this olive tree, that extended metaphor that we looked at last time, this olive tree of the church, according to Ephesians 2, to be a non-Jew was to be a stranger to the covenants of promise, to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, to be without God, separate from God, to be without hope. But now the Gentiles have been brought in, grafted in. This was a mystery. This was something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. And this would have been news to both Jew and Gentile. Now, the Jews would not have expected the Gentiles to be grafted into the people of God. They knew that they were the beneficiaries of the promises, according to Romans 9, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the promises, the patriarchs, and even the Messiah all came from the Jewish race. And so they thought, we are the privileged people. The Gentiles are not going to be grafted in. They're outside. They're excluded. They thought Christ was coming to renovate their nation, to release them from Roman tyranny and captivity, to restore the kingdom and glory to Israel. In fact, when Jesus, just before Jesus ascended, his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So as you can imagine, there was a lot of ethnic tension that was accompanying the early church between as these two people groups, Jew and Gentile, are being merged together. The Jews didn't always know how to handle all of these Gentiles coming into the body of Christ. The Jews said, no, Christ belongs to us. If you want to be a Christian, you need to follow the various Old Testament regulations, the various dietary restrictions, the various ceremonial rituals. And so sometimes misguided teachers are trying to force the Gentile Christians to follow Old Testament regulations in order to be saved. And so there was this blend of, as Jew and Gentile were coming together, were merging. There was a lot of ethnic tension. Bishop John Green, who worked in Sydney, Australia, tells of working with a group of boys, some of whom were of Aboriginal descent and some were English descent. So they were black and white. And racial tensions were so high among this small group of boys that they couldn't even sit together on the bus. And one day things were spiraling out of control. And so Bishop Green stopped the bus, ordered them all out, told them that they were no longer black or white, but green. And he lined them up in alternate order, those who were of Aboriginal descent, those who were of English descent, made them get back on the bus and each boy say, I'm green. And for a while they rode in silence, enjoying their newfound integration, until someone from the back of the bus said, okay, light green on one side, dark green on the other. This racial ethnic tension that perhaps is hard for us to some of us to imagine, but that this was the makeup of the early church, Jew and Gentile merging together. And so Paul's job was to reveal this mystery that God's sovereign plan all along was to incorporate the Gentiles. The Gentiles were included because the Jews had rejected Christ, and that's a pattern that's been resurfacing here in Romans 11. The Jews reject Christ. Salvation was then offered to the Gentiles. That was a pattern in Paul's ministry as well. He would go into a city. He would first go to the synagogue. He would go first to the household of Israel. He would preach the gospel to them. But so many times he was given the stiff arm. He was rejected. And so he would then move and go to the Gentile. That was the pattern of his ministry. And he says, here's a pattern of the history of redemption, of salvation history. Jesus goes to the people of Israel first. They reject Christ. Salvation then, it's as if the echo, this blessing is echoing, ricocheting back and forth between Jews and Gentiles. It goes back to the Gentiles. And then the Jews were to be made jealous by the blessings given to the Gentiles. And then their jealousy will drive them back to Christ. And their restoration will then bring great blessing to the whole world. It's international in scope. And where we find ourselves now is that the Gentiles, as they are now taking center stage in the history of salvation, their temptation is to be arrogant, conceited. The Jews have been ousted. We have replaced the Jews. The pendulum of blessing has swung our way. Now we are the favored people, and that could be a way for them to show contempt for the Jewish people. But Paul says, not so fast. God is not finished with his people. There is a mystery that is unfolding. I'm going to explain it for you. This is a plan of God that's been working, it's been outworking for millennia. So let's first look at this plan of God, that there's a future influx of Jewish people into the kingdom of God who will believe and trust in Christ. Look again at verse 25. He says, "Lest you Gentiles be wise in your own sight, let me explain to you this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." Now, is this not like our prideful human nature, to overestimate our personal value and worth? You think about the person with the superiority complex who thinks that, you know, I'm better than everybody else. They're overestimating their value, their worth, their contributions, their accomplishments. You think about the person with the inferiority complex. That's kind of the superiority complex in reverse. They were inflated, but now they're deflated because they met someone who was smarter or better educated or better traveled or better looking than they were. And so now they feel deflated. They feel inferior. But both, whether it's me looking down on other people, feeling superior for my personal pedigree, my personal heritage, my personal accomplishments, both are fueled by pride. So Paul says, lest you be wise in the way that you estimate yourself, you Gentiles, and you're having this negative effect on the church at Rome because of the blending of the Jewish and Gentile people at the church in Rome. Paul says, don't be wise in your own conceit. He warns them against, he's already warned them against arrogance. He's already warned them against pride. And now he says, don't be unaware. So ignorance and conceit are often connected. It's when we have inaccurate knowledge of who we are, of ourselves, that we are often prone to pride and arrogance and boasting. True self-knowledge brings humility. The fact that I'm a dependent, contingent being, that I'm dependent on God for everything, that it's from Him that we have all life, all breath, everything, that every good gift that we enjoy is from God. True self-knowledge brings humility, or as one pastor put it, the complete antidote to pride is truth. So here Paul is injecting some truth into the discussion for these Gentiles, lest they become puffed up and conceited in their own estimation of themselves, to look down on the Jewish people. They can't attribute their favored position here to their ethnic superiority, that if they have received any grace, any mercy from the Lord, it's not because of something inherently good and gracious in them. It's because God is gracious and good and merciful. And that's the whole purpose of the history of salvation, is to showcase, to put on display the mercy of God. So whether he rescues disobedient Jewish people from their bondage to sin, whether he rescues Gentile disobedient people from bondage to sin, all of it, as we see the last couple of verses there, all of that showcases God's mystery, God's mercy. So Paul is opening up, like he's opening a suitcase and unpacking this mystery in order to puncture the pride of the Gentiles, to head it off, to prevent it. And so here's how the mystery goes. Something that's been concealed in the Old Testament, revealed now in the New Testament. The mystery goes like this. At the moment that Paul is writing, and could be said of us today, the majority of the Jewish people have been hardened to the gospel. God in His judgment has given them over the stubborn inclinations of their hearts, and they have rejected Christ. But this period of partial hardening has opened up the possibility now for the Jews no longer to be at center stage, but now the Gentiles to receive these blessings of salvation. They will enjoy the limelight until, verse 25 says, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in to the kingdom of God. So the pendulum of blessing, this ricochet of blessing, goes back and forth between the Jewish people. And then at some point, this hardening, this partial hardening, will be lifted from the people of Israel. And according to verse 26, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Notice that the hardening is partial. So it doesn't mean that all the Israelites have hardened their hearts. Some, like Paul, there's a righteous remnant that exists, a minority of Jewish people. Even today, people are still Jewish, from the Jewish race have still placed their faith and trust in Christ. So this ricochet of blessing is temporary. Blessing comes to the Gentiles, but at some point in the future, things are going to be reversed. The proclamation of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, it's to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. But it seems that the receipt of the gospel has been reversed. The Gentiles have received it first. But at some point in the future, that hardening is going to be lifted and all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then the fullness of the Israelites will come in. Now, as you might imagine, that's a very much debated phrase. What does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved? Evangelical commentators and scholars have interpreted this phrase differently. So good, godly people have taken this phrase in any number of directions. Does Paul mean here that every single Israelite who ever lived will be saved at this point, at some point in the future, as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Does all Israel here refer to all of the elect, meaning both Jew and Gentile throughout history? In other words, Israel here refers to the church. This was the view of some of the reformers like John Calvin and others. And Paul does call the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6, verse 16. Does all Israel here refer to the elect or the chosen Jews throughout history? This is this righteous remnant that Paul belongs to, that he says back in chapter 11 and verse 5, this remnant that's chosen by grace. Is that what he's referring to, that this fullness of this remnant will finally come in? Or does all Israel refer here to the elect Jews that will come to Christ at some point in the future? Once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, once that has arrived, then that pendulum of blessing, that ricochet of blessing, will swing back towards the Israelites, and a whole bunch of Jewish people will be brought into the kingdom. Those are your options, and there's probably others. And as much as I love the reformers and Calvin and so forth, I think Israel here does refer to ethnic Israel because of the surrounding verses. In verse 25, Israel refers to ethnic Israel. It can't be anyone else. Same in verse 28, continues to speak of ethnic Israel. So I think the implication here means that at some point in the future, that ricochet, that pendulum of blessing will swing back toward the Jews, and a whole bunch of Jewish people are going to be saved. Paul doesn't say how it's going to happen, doesn't say when it's going to happen. But it seems to be the direction that the whole Romans 9 through 11 is headed. That if the initial rejection by the Jews of Jesus Christ brought such blessing to the Gentiles, he says this back in verse 12, how much more blessing will descend upon the whole world when at some point a mass conversion takes place from the Jewish people? Incidentally, it's important to note here that scholars say that all Israel does not have to refer to every single Israelite, every single Jewish person without exception who's ever lived. It can refer to Israel as a whole, as a majority, as a large representative group. You know, compared with Paul's day, where there was a small number of people, a small minority of people who believed, at some point in the future, a greater number will come into the kingdom at the end. And we use this word all in a similar sense. You know, we might say the whole town turned out for the rally. Does that mean that every single person attended? What about the sick people? What about the young people? What about the babies? Does that mean every single person without exception attended? Doesn't have to. We might say all of the parents were mad at the teacher. Everybody was mad at the coach. Does that mean every single person was mad? Not necessarily. It just means a large majority a large representation of the whole group. So all Israel here does not have to mean every single person without exception. We know that there are exceptions in the history of Israel's race where people rejected God and were turned aside. You think of Judas Iscariot, you think of King Saul, you think of King Ahab, people who were clearly unregenerate, who rejected God. I think it means here that there's a great majority, a great mass of the Jewish people will come to Christ. And Paul goes back to Isaiah 59 to confirm this. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. It's probably a reference there to Jesus Christ. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. There will be a clear, moral, definitive break from sin. This means salvation from sin. It's not referring to some kind of national or political salvation. It doesn't mean here that the Davidic kingdom is going to be restored. It doesn't mean that some state of Israel will be established. Not some kind of political or nationalistic salvation. Nothing is said here about the return to the land. But it just means a whole bunch of Jewish people will experience salvation from sin through Christ. And the plan of God will utilize the mercy and the gifts of God. As we continue in verse 28, the Jews are presently enemies for the sake of the Gentiles. That's what verse 28 says. That is, the unbelief of Israel has benefited the Gentiles. But the Jews are still beloved for the sake of their forefathers, which explains that God's word has not failed. A question that Paul addressed back in chapter 9. Has God's word failed? No, it has not failed. Has God's promise been nullified by Israel's rejection and unbelief? Paul says, no, this is not the case. Those promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they will be fulfilled. So right now we are in a period of time where the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. They are being saved. And yes, Jewish people are still being saved at this point as well. They're part of that righteous remnant that the Apostle Paul was part of. But these promises that were made, God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. They are unalterable. God is faithful to His covenant, to His promises. He does have some future for the Israelites, not because of their ethnic superiority, but because of His mercy. So temporarily they are alienated. They are consigned to disobedience, as verse 32 says. And right now the Gentiles are receiving mercy. But one day that ricochet of blessing will bounce back to the Jews. Doesn't say how that will happen or when that will happen. I suspect it will happen at some point, either just prior to Christ's second coming or at Christ's second coming. There will be this great ushering in this great revival, perhaps international in scope, that will come because of all of these Jewish people coming back to Christ. Again, not some kind of political or national salvation or some creation of a state of Israel, nothing like that, but just masses of Jewish conversions around the world that will then bring even more blessing to the rest of the world, all showcasing, displaying the mercy of God. God saved the Gentiles when one would expect only the Jews to be saved. But when the Lord gives a gift, it is irrevocable. When He calls someone, it is final. And He never takes that promise back, as we pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You would help us to understand it, to be enlightened by it, to apply it to our hearts. We pray that You would bless now our fellowship together. We give thanks for the food that we will enjoy, praying that Your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.